I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to forego a kind of a longer introduction. The plan, at least Lord willing, is that tonight we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 11. And then in a couple Sundays, the 31st, we'll be looking at chapter 12 to close out this series we've been in through Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 12. So that's the plan. But tonight we will be in Isaiah chapter 11. But if you do recall, we looked at last time how the Lord speaks a word of judgment against his people on behalf of their pride, and also a word of judgment against the Assyrians on behalf of their pride. And we saw the outworking of that basic proverb, right? Pride comes before destruction. And God is working that out in history as he brings forth his kingdom on this earth. And we see, though, in the midst of these devastating judgments, God, out of the ashes, out of the ruin, raises up a Messiah, a Christ, who we read about here in chapter 11. And this Messiah is the King, the Son of David, who will reign over all things forever and ever. And with that Messiah, he brings a kingdom of peace and of reconciliation. And that's what we read of here in Isaiah chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 1. This is the holy and inspired word of God. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will sweep down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnants of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, which is probably my favorite Lord's Day, though it's maybe hard to pick, but Lord's Day 12, as I know many of you know of, asks the question regarding Jesus, why do we call him Christ? Meaning anointed. Now, why do we call him the Christ? And it answers that Christ has been anointed as our prophet, priest, and king by the Holy Spirit. Right? When we call Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, as many of us know, right? It's his title. It's identifying his task within God's covenant. He is the Christ. Now, we also maybe have a little bit of confusion because we confess Jesus to be the Christ, but then we also speak of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, the Messiah and the Christ are the same person. Messiah is simply the Hebrew Old Testament way of speaking of the Christ, and Christ is the New Testament Greek way of referring to the same person. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he is the one, as we read about here in Isaiah chapter 11, who has been anointed to be our prophet, priest, and our king. He's anointed with the Spirit. And so I want to just dive right into this text, because this evening we our focus is to look to this Messiah, to have our gaze fixed upon the Christ, and to see his glory as it's revealed to us here in Isaiah. The glory as this great king who comes to redeem, to save, to reconcile, to bring peace and restoration to God's creation. A king who brings a new creation and a kingdom in his wake. And so as we look to this text, we're going to focus on three main elements. First, we look at the king in verses 1 through 5. And then we'll look at the new creation. And then we'll look at the nations. So the king, the new creation, and the nations. Now, the king is presented to us here, beginning at verse 1. It says that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, I know many of you know this, but let me just remind you, Jesse was, of course, David's father. It was the father of David whose line would be the royal line from which God's king would come. You could read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David. And David is established as a royal dynasty. And from David, the Messiah, the messianic king, will ultimately come. But the imagery here is very stark, and it's very alarming to us. Because we're reading of a stump, and we say, well, what happened? A stump isn't usually mean that something's gone well. A stump means something's been cut down and felled. It means something is in a very low estate. And it's what we read earlier, a couple weeks ago, I guess, from chapter 10, right? Notice how chapter 10 ends as God's judgment goes out, even amongst the royal city, Jerusalem. Verse 33 and 34 of chapter 10 says, "See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." God is presented here as this divine axe swinger. And he comes and he humbles all that has been exalting itself against him, including his own people. But God remains faithful to his covenant promises. There's still life. There's still vitality there. Because even though he has come in judgment, the story does not end there. Because despite the devastating effects of God's judgment against Israel as a people, from them the Messiah will still come. In many ways, it's a picture of God bringing life out of death. It's God bringing newness out of what has been destroyed and done away with. He brings the Messiah not to a world or a people that earned him. It wasn't as if they slowly progressed and, okay, now the Messiah could come because you've made it. No, they've messed it up entirely. It's as low as they could possibly get, and yet God shows his faithfulness. And out of the stump that Jerusalem, the royal city, and the stump of the royal lineage has become, God, by his grace and his mercy, God, by his supernatural working, sends forth the Messiah to come forth in this remarkable and miraculous way. And this ties together with these earlier pictures we saw. If you recall from chapter 7, right? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, right? It's a miraculous birth, bringing life where there really shouldn't be life in a natural sense. Or later, we read in chapter 9 that this son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, it's the same figure here now, in chapter 11, this stump, this root that shoots out from the stump of Jesse, the child to be born to the virgin, the child upon whose shoulders the government will be, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and the one who is here spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11 is the exact same person. It is the Messiah. It is the Christ, and he comes as this royal figure. It comes by God's grace alone, undeserved, but God alone brings forth this king to come. And so we read of this king, and we read specifically of what he has been equipped with. Right? As this king comes, and he shoots forth from Jesse, we ask the question, okay, well, what is he equipped with to accomplish his task, right? The Messiah is to come. He's to bring restoration. He's to bring salvation. He's to gather a people. How will he do it? And this question is even more interesting if we think about what has come before. Because we say, okay, how will he do this? Well, God has already denounced all of the power structures and the power sources of this world. If you recall, right, he has denounced those who trust in military strength. He's denounced those who trusted in political maneuvers. He's denounced those who trusted in wealth and establishing large estates. Right? He's denounced all of those things. And so we naturally will say, well, okay, if the Messiah who is to come, he cannot and he certainly cannot utilize earthly means. He certainly can't come as one who uses political force, one who uses economic force, one who uses military strength. And so we ask the question, well, then what is he equipped with? How will he bring about his kingdom? How will he bring about this restoration? If nothing on earth can accomplish this work, what will he be equipped with to accomplish his task? Well, if you look down at the text again, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the source of his strength. Nothing of earth. Again, remember, Isaiah chapter 6 rockets us heavenward and to say, okay, earth does not satisfy and earth does not save. Salvation must come from heaven. And so we later learn that this Messiah is the Son of Heaven, equipped with the Spirit of Heaven to accomplish his work on earth. And that's what we see here. Again, it turns us away from trusting ourselves in the powers of this world, and instead it tells us to trust in the one who has been equipped with the Spirit of Heaven, the Spirit's proper abode, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's proper home, you can say, is heaven. He belongs there. And those filled with the Spirit become heavenly-minded. They're drawn to heaven, to the presence of God. And so the Messiah, as he comes supernaturally, is equipped with the Spirit who has been sent from Mount Zion. And this morning, if you were here, you remembered Pastor Justin had preached on Luke chapter 3, right? And we have the Messiah, the Christ, right? John himself says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." He is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as Christ comes to John, right, he is baptized by him. And as he is baptized, right after he's baptized by him, Pastor Justin had said, how he has a dual baptism, right? He's baptized by John with water, but then the Father baptizes him as he sends the Spirit as a dove to descend upon him and to rest upon him. And that's where Jesus' ministry begins, right? He's then led into the wilderness and he battles Satan. And he endures to the point of the cross. But we can't forget the moment the Spirit descends upon him. The Spirit is equipping him for his task and for his work. The Spirit equips Christ as the Messiah. He is equipped not with the things of this earth, but with the Spirit of Heaven sent from Mount Zion upon him. And the Spirit then dwells upon him. And we read of this Spirit, right? What does the Spirit provide for him to accomplish his task as the Christ or as the Messiah? Well, verse 2 again says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, we can parse these out very minutely, but really the general idea here is that he's equipped for government. He's equipped to rule and govern and judge a people. He has wisdom and understanding to make right judgments. Think of Solomon as he judges between, you know, whose child that, or to which woman this child belongs to when he's told to figure that out, right? His wisdom is meant to give him the ability to judge and rule his kingdom. The Spirit is also one of counsel and of power, or other translations, counsel and might. And this has to do with him being equipped for battle or for war. It's strategy, it's military strength, it's the ability to devise a right course of action and then execute it flawlessly. Now, of course, as Christ comes, he does not raise an army. He does not train soldiers with physical swords. But he does come to do battle. He does come to wage war against Satan. And as he fights him, even as he's led into the wilderness, right, he fights him with the word of God as his sword. And he makes war in that sense. Again, equipped by the Spirit. And then also we read thirdly of the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's this Spirit equips him to lead a people spiritually, to lead them and guide them in worship, in loyalty and faithfulness towards God. And so the Messiah is equipped to reign over a people with powers to judge and govern, with powers to make war and to protect his people, and with power to work in their hearts that they may worship God and glorify him. But as we think about the Messiah, as he is equipped with the Spirit for his task, we also need to be reminded that as he is given the Spirit, as he is given the Spirit also that he may then pour out the Spirit upon his people. Again, if I can reference Pastor Justin's text from this morning, right? It says that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. But then earlier in the text in Luke, it says, John says and proclaims that he will baptize you with the Spirit. He is given the Spirit, as Pastor Justin mentioned this morning, in order that he might then equip his people and baptize his people with that same Spirit. And so, just as Christ did not trust the powers of this world, it means that as the people of God, as we seek to live as Christians in this life, it means that we too are meant to be empowered by the Spirit. The source of our strength is not earthly, but it is heavenly. It is the Spirit of God given to us and equipping us. And insofar as we trust the things of this world, we will find them to fail. We will find them to be futile. Insofar as we trust finances and money, as far as we trust politics and economics and whatever else, military strength, whatever it might be, insofar as we trust those things, we will find them to fail at some point. But those who walk in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit, they will not fail, and they will find life. They will find strength and vigor for the Christian life. And we need to recognize also that as the Spirit dwells us, as it has dwelled Christ, what does that look like? What does that look like for the Spirit to dwell among believers and on his church? There's a lot of confusion about this today. You look around us, and you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and there was often certain views of the Spirit as inspiring, very crazy, and oftentimes intense motions and actions, and the Spirit was often associated with out-of-control actions. But again, when we see the Spirit coming upon Christ, it equipped him again to battle Satan. It equipped him to walk in obedience to his Father. It equipped him for a life of glorifying God. And that's ultimately what the Spirit is called to do, even for us. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, or you can listen as well. But Ephesians chapter 5, there the Apostle Paul is calling us, and chapter 4, he says to us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then he say, okay, what does it mean then not to grieve the Spirit? So it's get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, right? So the Apostle Paul is calling us to be filled with the Spirit. And what that looks like, again, is a life of obedience, of love, of glorifying God. And oftentimes we don't associate the Spirit with those things in our lives because we think too highly of ourselves. Right, we assume, well, you know, this gentleness and the self-control that I should display, the love, the obedience towards God, well, that's all me. But no, ultimately, the obedience in our lives is evidence of the supernatural work of the Spirit. And that's what the Spirit primarily looks like in our lives. So just as Christ is endowed with the Spirit, equipped with the Spirit, so too he empowers us by his Spirit, that we too might walk in his ways. And so the Spirit then also in verse 3 we read regarding the Messiah, that he will delight in the fear of the Lord. His whole life, even as the Christian life in the wake of Christ is called to be, but his whole life will be lived under the control of God's will. He comes to do the will of his Father. He comes to accomplish his Father's purposes here on earth. This is what Christ shows us. As he does not bow to man, he does not bow to the fear of man or to please man, but he comes to please his Father, even as his Father pronounces him to be his well-pleasing Son. And so as he is a life lived by the Spirit, is one that he is come to do the will of his Father. And so that's the character of this king that we are considering. And notice that his character is not just something inward, but he actually works it out as he rules his kingdom. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Right? He won't be like any other earthly king, ordinary king, who can only judge by what he hears, testimonies and witnesses, or what he sees and witnesses something, but he penetrates to the very heart. And his rule, as he reigns equipped with the Spirit, will be marked by utter and perfect righteousness. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so his inward character, again, one filled with wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, is then worked out as he rules a kingdom, concretely works this out as he brings righteousness to bear over his kingdom. And he does so in, you know, one thing to highlight here, just the matter of a way in which he rules his kingdom, is that he does not have to rely on certain displays of power other than his word. Right? He doesn't have to rely on certain displays of might and power, but he accomplishes his will by his word. Right? It says, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Right? He will bring justice. He will bring righteousness to bear. His bare words will accomplish his purposes. So that's the king, as we've seen here, and as he's clothed with righteousness and faithfulness to symbolize his very own character. So that's the king as he is given by God. But secondly, we come to the new creation. So as this king comes, and as he reigns with righteousness, he brings forth a new creation. You notice in verses 6 through 10. And we read of this new creation in terms of enemies being reconciled. And where there was once disharmony because of the curse and because of sin, God now brings harmony in his creation within this kingdom. Again, notice verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. All right, and so we see enemies reconciled, and we see God's purposes, right, as he had given man that mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. Even a little child will carry out that mandate. God's creation will have been perfected. And we also see a very interesting thing in terms of the very curse being overturned, right? The infant, it says, will play near the hole of the cobra. and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. And you're like, okay, what's that to do with children and snakes? Well, remember the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And now, in light of this new creation that unfolds, the serpent's head has been crushed. And now that curse has been removed, God is showing us, even as the child plays with the otherwise venomous snake. And then we see in verse 9 further that in all of this, in this whole new creation, the knowledge of the Lord will be seen everywhere. It will be full of knowing the Lord. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's heavenly rest, his heavenly Mount Zion, descends upon the creation. And there is perfect peace. And so as we look at this text, right, there's much that we see that has been fulfilled in Christ, but there's also much that we still long for and wait for. We still long for, as Isaiah saw even further than our day, to that new creation which Christ will bring with him when he comes again. It's that new creation that Isaiah points us to. It's a new creation that is given further expression for us in the book of Revelation. But this is what this king brings, right? A world that has been devastated by proud and boastful men under God's judgment, leveled and devastated, a shoot arises, a king comes, and he brings healing to the nations. He brings healing and a new creation. He removes the curse. As far as curse is found, he comes to reign. This is our king. And lastly, we come to the nations. We come to the nations in the last verses of this text. As he establishes this kingdom in which there is a new creation, we then read of, and maybe we ask the question, well, who will populate this kingdom? This king comes and he must have subjects. He must have people over whom he must reign and rule. He establishes this wonderful arena of new creation, of new life, and of harmony. And we say, well, who are the people of his kingdom? Who belongs there? And so we see in these verses in 10 and following, right, it says, in that day, the root of Jesse, which is a very interesting phrase, if I could just pause for a moment here. Earlier, he was spoken of as the stump of Jesse, or rather a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse. And now he's also the root of Jesse. Think about that, right? The root comes before, the stump comes after. How is he both, you could ask the question, how is he both David's son and David's Lord? That's kind of the point getting at here. And because he ultimately is the very son of God. And this very phrase comes later and also in the book of Revelation where he says, I am the shoot and I am the root of Jesse. I am his Lord, but also the son of David. And so it says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. So if you think of a large banner just being set up, right? Often military strategy, they'd put a banner up and their soldiers would flock to that banner. Well, here, the banner is personified. It's the Messiah himself who will be lifted up. And as he is raised up, peoples will begin to gather and flock to him. And again, we cannot forget about the Spirit who has equipped him for this work. Because the Spirit goes out and begins gathering the nations. And we recognize that as he gathers the people, not only are the Jews brought in, but the Gentiles are included in this as he begins surveying the whole earth. Notice, it says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, which is more northeast, from Egypt down below, right? From Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, those are in the north, and the islands of the sea. Now, if you followed those things and had a map before you, you'd notice that he's saying from the north, from the east, from the south, and from the west, God is going to gather a people under the banner of this king. And this is exactly what is taking place today in our midst. This is exactly as we look out, we ourselves are those who have been led by the Spirit of Christ through the preaching of his word, to then gather under the banner of Christ. He is accomplishing this today? You might say, you know, what's the most important thing happening in the world today? It is that Christ is gathering a people under his banner to himself as he has been lifted up and raised. That is the single most significant thing happening today. You won't read about that anywhere else, but God has spoken that word to us. The single most important thing is God is gathering a people to himself. Again, verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. And he goes on to explain, okay, what is this regathering like? Well, he says it's like a new exodus. Just as God had liberated his people in Egypt, right, took them out of bondage and slavery, and he brought them safely through a Red Sea, supernaturally, powerfully, so too will he do that again. But again, that is not something we look forward to as a literal parting of the Red Sea. But he brings this together supernaturally by the preaching of his gospel, again, by the power of his Spirit going out, gathering a people to Christ. That's what God is accomplishing. And so again, it goes on to explain that to us, right? It says, he will raise a banner, gather the exiles of Israel, and assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And then there is restoration in the people of God, right? The nation had been split previously. Brothers no longer dwelt in unity with one another. But then it says that this unity will be reestablished between the people of God, and that they themselves will unite in judging the nations. And then verse 15 says that the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian Sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over it in sandals. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, and there as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. Again, God is liberating a people from bondage throughout the world, bondage to sin, bondage to death, bondage to Satan. Revelation says that Satan himself has been bound in the resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And now Christ today is plundering the strong man. He's plundering the nations. Right? God had dwelt with Israel in the Old Testament, but now, as Satan has been bound, Christ is drawing all men to himself. He's bringing people to himself to find salvation and life with him. He's creating and bringing about a new exodus. And I want to look at and just conclude here by looking and focusing in on verse 10. For some reason, this phrase, as I was reading this verse here, reminded me of a phrase I think Wilma always says to me, like, this verse makes my heart sing. I'm not sure if that's, you know, maybe a little bit too sentimental, but this verse makes my heart sing, if I could just say that. Verse 10 says that in that day, right, the day of the appearance of this Christ, the day he comes, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. You see, as Christ gathers the nations to himself, as he calls you to come to him by the preaching of his word and the power of the Spirit, drawing you heavenward to Mount Zion where God dwells, where Christ is today, as he does that, he invites us into a resting place that is glory. He invites us into the very glory of God. And this phrase here, where it says his place of rest, elsewhere in Scripture, it's simply translated as his home. It invites us into his home, into nearness and closeness and fellowship with him. He invites us into his glory, where his glory becomes that place of safety, where we can truly rest secure. As we are today the church militant, we fight, we struggle, we have enemies. But where we are headed is a place of glory and of rest and of peace. Christ's own presence as he brings us home. Our shepherd who leads us beside still waters, our shepherd who restores our soul, our shepherd who leads us even through the valley of the shadow of death, with his strong rod and his staff comforting us. Our shepherd who establishes a table in the presence of our enemies. As he leads us to dwell in the house of the God, of God, all the days of our life. That is where our resting place is. Right? And so as we see the big picture here, think how God has dealt with this world in history. A world filled with wickedness and darkness. A world of proud and boastful and arrogant people raising themselves up against God. He comes and he judges. And he levels those who are proud, but a remnant, a humble, trusting people. He gathers from bondage. He gathers from the nations, rallying them around this Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he does so by, again, by the preaching of that gospel as it goes out to the nations, and we are brought into this king, and we are led by the power of the Holy Spirit to that resting place of glory. It is his Mount Zion. And it is why we sing as the people of God, and as we're going to look at in chapter 12 in a couple weeks, where he says, I will praise you, O Lord, although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That is the song of the redeemed. That is the song we sing today with a foretaste of glory that we've tasted. But the song will burst out of our hearts and burst from our lips when we see his glory fully revealed when he comes again and we appear with him in that glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, what glory is shown to us here of our King. What glory we are shown of Jesus Christ, the one who has come as that shoot from the stump of Jesse into a world undeserving. Father, you've shown your grace and your power. And you have raised him and have set him on your holy mountain. And so, Father, may the nations come to him and worship and glorify him. And may you use us as his hands and his feet to deliver that gospel news. And may your Spirit gather a people to worship the Lamb for all eternity. May he be praised, and may his glory be ever seen by us. And may we desire his glory more than anything of this earth, that he may be praised, we may be transformed into his image, and that his name would be exalted. Head over all, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.